passage today per se. We read John chapter 12. The other Gospels have accounts of the triumphal entry. But I do want to address that particular subject, obviously, on this particular morning. We've been talking about missions for the last few weeks. We've had some mission speakers come and share. And as I thought about each of these individuals, they each came and they conveyed to us that they have a sense of mission. These men were all individuals who, as far as I know, have no theological formal training or background, just like you. But they found ways as believers to get beyond just the routine of life and to be missional, to be focused. And when we talk about being missional, there's no greater example of someone who in every way was missional than Jesus Christ. He's our example. He was sent on a mission. And of course, we need to keep in mind that Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, and this is always a great missions theme, he says, so send I you. So what Jesus is saying is, just as I have been missional, you in turn, as my followers, need to be missional. You need to pursue mission in your life. Now, as I think about the whole idea of mission and one's life's goals, plans, one's work, one's career, I've always been a little jealous of those individuals who kind of come into life like child prodigies. I mean, they're born with some special gift, some special talent, and, you know, out of nowhere, they're 3 years old, they pick up a violin, and there they go. Or they're just astute, and they have an aptitude when it comes to the sciences and the mathematics, and by the time they're 13, they've graduated from college, and they're ready for their doctorate. I've been jealous, maybe, of people like that for obvious reasons, because it seems like it's so much easier for them. It seems like they have the advantage from early in life of pretty much knowing what their goals will be, of knowing what their life will look like. From an early age, it seems that they are ace and to move. Now, for most of us, life isn't quite that easy. I think about college days, and many who are in college, they go to college because they don't have a mission. And it just seems to be the natural thing to do. A place where they can work out what they might do with their lives and where they might go. And so the first 2 years, they might take general education courses. And eventually they come up with perhaps a major, and when they come up with a major, they're regretful that they didn't know earlier because there were courses they could have taken, could have been under their belt, but didn't take. Wasted time. And so often people get out of college, or like any of us, whether you've been to college or not, you get into your careers, you get into your life's work, you get into your job, and your life just becomes routine. You get up on Monday morning with the Monday morning blues. You make it to hump day, Wednesday, with a great sigh of relief. It's all downhill from here. And your whole week, you're waiting for Friday to come so you can sleep in on Saturday morning. You go to work in the morning. You go to your job. You go to bed at night. And that's your work. That's your day. That's your life. That's your routine. And there's no mission in that, is there? There's no mission whatsoever in that. That's just simply survival. But Jesus, he had obviously a sense of mission for his life. From the earliest stages of awareness growing up, he was aware of his life's ministry and his life's purpose. He was missional. He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a sacrifice, to give his life as a ransom, to die. So Jesus knew that his life was lived for one purpose, to die as a sacrifice for sin. He knew his life was for one purpose, to seek out and to save that which was lost, and aren't you glad? So often we just don't thoroughly digest this idea of being lost and what it means and what Jesus has saved us from and what he has saved us to. Max Lucado writes about Jesus. He says, Jesus' death was not the result of a panicking cosmological engineer. The cross wasn't a tragic surprise. The death of the Son of God was anything but an unexpected peril. Jesus' death was part of a plan, a calculated choice. The cross was written in the script. It was no accident. Jesus was born crucified. Whenever he became conscious of who he was, he also became conscious of what he had to do. It explains the resoluteness in his words. Again, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So he says, call it what you wish. An act of grace, a plan of redemption, a martyr's sacrifice, but whatever you call it, don't you call it an accident. It was anything but that. See, Jesus knew his mission from the very beginning. In the book of Isaiah, it tells us, before I was born, the Lord called me. In Acts 2:23, it says that he was delivered up to the cross by the predetermined counsel of God. He was delivered to the cross by the foreknowledge of God. In 1 Peter 1:20, it says that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. And Revelation 13:8 refers to him as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. When God created the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, he knew at that time that a star was going to mark the place of Jesus' birth. On the third day of creation, when he made the plants and he made the trees, God knew that one of those trees was going to be used as the lumber for the cross upon which the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, incarnate, would have to die. He knew when he cursed the ground and it produced thistles and thorns. He knew that one day God the Son would wear a crown of thorns on his head, pressed within his brow. At an early age of 12, Jesus, knowing his mission, said that he must be about his Father's business. And no sooner had Jesus begun his public ministry than John the Baptist announces him to the crowds. And he points at Jesus. And in a moment of insight, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so his mission to take away the sins of the world, the mission was to be the Lamb of God. And that's how Palm Sunday. So often we view him as presenting himself as king. And yes, he was presenting himself as king. He was rejected. But he was also presenting himself as the chosen lamb. He was presenting himself as the chosen lamb, the Passover lamb, to be sacrificed for the sins of a nation on that exact Passover week. John says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus knew. Jesus didn't argue the point. Jesus accepted it. And Jesus acknowledged it. He knew who he was. Jesus clearly understood himself to be the fulfillment. John understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. It speaks of Messiah as one who would be oppressed, as one who would be afflicted, as one who, though innocent, would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. John knew that all of Bible history, okay, when you think about Palm Sunday, think about all of Bible history leading up to that point, from Genesis on down to that moment, think of it as almost like a giant swirling vortex. And that vortex is spiraling downward, 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 downward into ever narrowing circles. And it's accelerating downward on a pathway that leads to the cross. And that was this moment in history. All of the Old Testament spiraling downward, 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 bringing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, in the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. And having sinned, their nakedness was exposed, and God provided, at the expense of innocent animals, coverings of animal skins to hide their nakedness. Likewise, the Bible says that we have been clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. And we have been clothed at the expense of the innocent Son of God who died on the cross for us. Cain and Abel instinctively knew to worship. And Cain presents the fruits of his harvest, of his crop. But Abel presented the blood of a sacrificed lamb. Abel understood that God demanded blood. God accepted Abel's lamb, not Cain's offering. Why? Why was that? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. Genesis 22. And just before Abraham plunged that dagger into his son's chest, he was stopped by an angel. And he notices a ram caught by the horns in a thicket. And so a sacrifice was provided, and Isaac was set free. In the same way, a sacrifice has been provided for us, Jesus Christ, so that we can be set free. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. And on that first Passover night, God in advance tells them, each household, to take a lamb and to sacrifice, to take a spotless, perfect lamb. Do you understand the symbolism of spotless and perfect? This is foreshadowing Jesus, who would be spotless and perfect. Take a spotless, perfect, unblemished lamb. Examine it thoroughly for any possible defects. Any defects, reject it. Perfect, spotless lamb. After you've found one, sacrifice it. And take the blood, put it on the doorpost and lintels of your households, and so death will pass over you. And so death passed over them. And because Jesus Christ was to become our Passover lamb, and because we have taken his blood and applied it to our own lives, death, in its ultimate sense, passes over us. And the wages of our sin are paid for. Tabernacle, temple sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament, all like that spiraling downward vortex, ever narrowing, accelerating on a pathway to the cross. That was the Old Testament. Always pointing forward, forward, forward to this day, to Palm Sunday, when Jesus Christ would enter Jerusalem for the final time and present himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. So it's all coming together now, John is saying. It's all coming together now in Jesus Christ. Now, at the time of this event, as to the timing of this event, the prophet Daniel, as you know, was very, very precise. And without going into all the calculations of how scholars arrive at this, Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, what would be the exact time of Messiah's presentation of himself formally. Daniel stated that from the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, from the decree of a Persian king to do so, ultimately, if you do the calculations, scholars have come out with 173,880 days from that decree to the point at which Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, you may remember, because we've rehearsed it many times, but throughout the book of John, over and over again, there's these repeated statements by Jesus where he says, the hour, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He says it in John 2, 4. He says it in John 7, verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 30. In John 2, 4 and John 7, 6 and verse 8. He says it in John 8, 20, in John 13, 1, in John 17, 1. You can look in the book of Matthew, and he says it there in Matthew 26. But Jesus, very much aware of his mission, and that his whole life was moving toward that day, over and over again, the Jews, the leaders, seek his life. The apostles are filled with fear. Don't worry. They can't touch me. My time has not yet come. But now, Jesus is very much aware that his time has come. The pages of the calendar are very, very quickly turning. The days are being marked off. The clock is ticking down to that day. And knowing the prophecy of Daniel, don't forget, Jesus knew the prophecy of Daniel. He knew the exact time. He knew the precise day. He knew it was his final week on earth. And so, knowing all of that, Jesus went to Bethany, a few miles on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He spent the evening in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the very next day, exactly 173,880 days after the Persian King Cyrus' decree, Jesus enters Jerusalem. So in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 27, Jesus says, after all those statements, my hour has not yet come. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So again, it's all narrowing down to this day. And there's some insight we gain, too, as far as Jesus' mentality. To 56, it says, when the days grew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Other translations say he resolutely set out. But I like the picture of the set face. I like that set face view of Jesus. His face was set on something. His face was set on Jerusalem and going there, yes. But why? Because his face was fixed on you and me. His face was fixed upon providing for us salvation, providing for us redemption, to seek us out and to save we who were lost. Mark 10:32-34 describes the same scene. It says they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Look, he's leading the way. He's not dragging behind. He's leading the way. He knows what he's facing, and yet he's driven. He's passionate. And he was so driven, he was so passionate about this mission that the disciples observed him, and it says the disciples were astonished. Don't you wish you could have been there and seen that? While those who followed were afraid. There was something about Jesus' demeanor as his face was fixed for Jerusalem that caused some to be astonished and some to be afraid. And it says again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So he is openly, Jesus right here is openly, and he is purposefully fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. You know, some prophecy you can't purposefully or intentionally fulfill, like, for example, the time of your birth. But Jesus now, knowing who he is intentionally fulfilling prophecy and doing it openly, that there be no mistake by those in that day or by us today, the reality of who he was. And so as to the day of his arrival, Jesus calculates it according to Daniel's prophecy. As to the mode of his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus calculates it according to the prophecy of Zechariah, which says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he's careful about securing a donkey's colt. And in the shouts of the people, they shout out, Hosanna. Hosanna simply means save now. And even in those shouts of the people, there is a fulfillment of Psalm 118, a thoroughly messianic psalm. And Jesus accepts their praise. Because even though they expected on that day this kind of a Savior, Jesus knew that ultimately he was to be another kind of Savior. But nonetheless, his intent was to save. Save now. And that's his intent. He has come on that day to save now, to save us by the end of that week by providing himself as a Passover lamb on the cross for you and for me. That is what Palm Sunday was ultimately about. Jesus presenting himself as the chosen Passover lamb. Some background to all this story. When the Jews celebrated the week of Passover,
each household on Sunday, the very first day of Passover week, each household was to select for themselves a Passover lamb. So they did this on the first day, Sunday, of Passover week. The selection of a lamb is made by each household. And then the command that God gave them was that they are to keep that lamb in their home, living with them, almost like a pet, so that for 4 days there would be close proximity between them and that lamb. 4 days where, given the close proximity and the vicinity in which that lamb was kept, they'd have ample opportunity to examine that lamb for any kind of spot, for any kind of defect whatsoever. And reading between the lines, I can kind of imagine that the lamb, in 4 days, you might have developed an attachment to it, almost like a pet, that would make sacrificing it that much more difficult. But Jesus, do you see what's happening here? Jesus, on that day, when the selections are being made, he enters Jerusalem. He presents himself to the nation as the Passover lamb, as the Passover lamb that was selected and chosen by God for them from before creation, from the very foundation of the world. This is Jesus presenting himself on the day when the lambs are selected as God's chosen ultimate Passover lamb. And Jesus remains in the vicinity and the proximity of Jerusalem and its surrounding suburb for 4 days. And he endures trials during that time. He endures threats during that time. But in every case, Jesus proves himself, after thorough examination, to be without spot, without defect, perfect in every possible way. If you want some scripture to back up what I just said, you can turn to Exodus chapter 12 and look in verses 3 to 6 with me. It says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. And you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day. From the 10th to the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So again, the parallel to Palm Sunday is very, very obvious in what's playing itself out here. Again, it's a presentation. Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is examined during those 4 days and proves himself pure, proves himself holy, proves himself worthy, proves himself blameless. Again, presenting himself on that day not just as king, but as Passover lamb. And on the very day when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered for sacrifice, we find Jesus sacrificed, slaughtered upon the cross. Can't be any clearer
who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus was clearly on a mission. And again, as I said earlier in the message, Jesus has sent us on a mission. And the mission to which he has sent us, just as the Father sent me, so I send you. Jesus provides the sacrifice. Jesus provides redemption. And Jesus sends us on a mission of redemption as well, that we would share that message with those who are lost. That we, like Jesus, would be on a mission, not just to wake up in the morning, go to work, and come home at night. Not just to survive each week until Saturday comes. But he called us on a mission to be mindful of the world in which we live, to be cognizant of those who surround us, and to prayerfully consider how we might be used in a missional kind of way, in an intentional kind of way, to touch people's lives for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your grace, and we thank you again for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you for his determination. We thank you for his entry, which was a triumphal entry. It was clearly triumphal, even though it led to the cross, because Jesus triumphed over the cross. Jesus rose victorious from death, certifying the reality that he was exactly who he claimed to be, certifying the reality that that sacrifice that he made for us was a sacrifice that was received by God the Father and acceptable to him, a sacrifice that was capable of removing our sins, of covering us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so again, these are truths, these are realities that we must be mindful of, that we must take inventory of, that we must not brush over. But we need to examine our lives. We need to consider how we might be better stewards than we have been of this message, that we might consider the reality, as Jesus did, that the world was lost and needed a Savior. And that's still the reality. The world is lost, and they need the Savior who has come and will come again. And when he comes again, may we be found faithful. We ask it in his name. Amen.